All right, when we come to 1 John chapter 5, we come to the end of our series. And John, as an epistle, is an interesting one in the way it keeps on going round and round in a series of cycles that cover the same area and the same subject with a certain degree of repetition, but yet are different by the way in which they use different language and different terminologies, different words, to be expressing those key ideas that he works over and over again. And it does feel, to a certain degree, of repetition in the sermons. And I find it hard, and I found it previously when I've worked through 1 John, hard to prepare and hard to preach in 1 John, because you feel like you're going over and over the material that after you battle through all the words that he is using, you find out that chapter 5 is saying the same thing as chapter 4, which said the same thing as chapter 3. And so it's very hard to see how you can be carrying on preaching it. But yet I've discovered in previous occasions, and on this occasion too, that as a series of sermons, it touches the hearts of people more than almost any other part of the Bible. That is the extraordinary thing. That while I don't enjoy, I confess, preaching from 1 John, I find it's very hard work, yet at the same time, people obviously appreciate listening to the sermons on 1 John because that actually is dealing with the questions and the difficulties that they're involved in. The difficulties of sin and assurance, of heresies, and of belief, and of love, and of one another, which we continue to experience as Christian people, and which John raises so helpfully for us. The situation to which he is addressed, if you cannot remember, I'll remind you at this stage, is that of a splintered church, one group leaving off from the rest on the grounds that they had knowledge, a superior knowledge, especially knowledge about Jesus, and they claimed that he did not come from God in the flesh. He wasn't God come in the flesh at all. And they also have a superior attitude on the subject of sin. And so, the questions of fellowshipping together, of the person of Jesus Christ, and of godly attitudes towards sin, are the three dominant themes that come through this epistle and are all interrelated. Now, the first of the three paragraphs that you have in the Revised Standard Version, and you'll notice we're really dealing with three central sections this week, that is verses 1 to 5, talks of the faith cycle. Verses 6 to 12, will speak of the basis of our knowledge. And then the last section, verses 13 through to 21, seems to take up a lot of little topics. I've linked them together under a central theme called the knowledge of our standing, but it seems to me at that point John winds his epistle down with a few more statements that he hasn't covered earlier. And the connection between those ones gets a little bit torturous, especially the last little statement, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." I hope you always will, and so I'll remind you of that verse now, and then we won't mention it again. The faith cycle, though, in verses 1 to 5, is typical of the John way of running your argument in a circle. And in a way, it is a good summary of the epistle as a whole. He starts off with a statement on belief. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. If you believe in Jesus, believe him as the Christ, as the Messiah, not just believe, oh, I believe Jesus, but believe him as he is revealed to be the Messiah. If you believe in Jesus, then you are born of God, because you are a child of God. And that shows the enormous love we've been told in chapter 3, verse 1, the enormous of love of God towards us, that we should be called his children. And we are his children if we believe in Jesus. That is, God is my dad. That marks us out as being someone very extraordinary in all of this creation, isn't it? Not only extraordinary over all the animals and the creatures of this world, but over all humanity too. To be able to know that the one who has made the heavens and the earth is my Father. If we believe in Jesus, that is the case. But he goes further. For those who are born of God have certain characteristics. The first one is based on the assumption that if you love a father, you will love his children. I think it is a safe assumption. As one who is a father, I have noticed that those people who love us, love my wife and I, and care for us, are always very interested in our children and pay great attention to our children. And indeed, our children have a superabundance of uncles and aunties even within this congregation. And I'm sure it's a great privilege they have gained, and one of the benefits of being clergy children, that you acquire the love of so many people. It's very hard to love someone and to actually not like their children. It doesn't run like that. It's not how the world runs. And so he says, if you love the father, you will love the children. Everyone who loves the parent loves the child. And so the characteristic of Christian people is because they are the children of God, and therefore lovers of God, for you could hardly be a child of your father and not be the lover of that father, because we're the children of God and the lovers of God, we are also the lovers of his children. We are brought then into a family. And by this we know that we love the children, because we love the father. And if you love the father, you're bound to love the children. Now here comes the great thump that we've found week after week in this epistle, haven't we? That you really cannot be the solitary Christian. That really is no place. That if you are going to come into fellowship with God, that will lead you into fellowship with his people. That you will not be hating the fellow Christians while loving God. To love God will lead you to love the fellow Christians. If you think I'm repeating myself, it's just like 1 John. Goes over and over again, that sign. But loving the children is a sign, therefore, of loving God. And loving God will inevitably lead you to be loving the children of God. But more than that, if you love God, there will be another sign too. You'll be obedient to his commandments. The end of verse 2, when we love God and obey his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Love within the New Testament and in 1 John is not primarily an emotional experience. It may be, but that's its not primary area of work. It's a moral experience. If you love God, you'll do what he wants you to do. That too is characteristic of our lifestyle, isn't it? But it's very hard to be loving people and not doing what they want you to do. That is very, very hard. The people who we love and who love us are the people who can exert the greatest pressure upon us to do what they want us to do. If we love God, we'll be of those people who will do the things that he wants us to do. Jesus says the same thing in John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Or it could be translated, you will keep my commandments. The verb can be either in that tense. And obedience is not something that is irksome or difficult, because it doesn't come from the law. See, our keeping of the commandments of God comes out of our love for God. I'm not doing what I ought because I ought, but because I love God and want to. There's a world of difference between wanting to do things and having to do things. If we love God, we will keep his commandments. Now, the commandments that he has in mind in 1 John are especially the commandments of believing in Jesus and loving one another. You see it in John 3, verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded. You can see a similar idea come in 2 John, verse 6. Don't ask me which chapter. 2 John, verse 6. And this is love, that we follow his commandments. This is the commandment, as you heard it from the beginning, that you follow love. Chases itself around, doesn't it? Very Johannine in its circular fashion there, you see. This is how you obey the commandments, by loving. And this is how you love, by obeying the commandments. It's running around and around and around. If you do love, you will obey the commandments, especially the commandment to love. Especially that one, loving God and loving one another. So you obey the commandments, and especially those. And they will not be burdensome. Not be burdensome for several reasons, you may think. Excuse me. Firstly, because our motivation is different. We actually want to do them. Let me show you, illustrate it to you out of emotional love. I don't like using this illustration because you may think I'm talking about love in the same sense, and I'm talking about love in a different sense. But you know the love that teenagers get for one another. You know that one. Which leads the fellows to wash up.
in the girlfriend's place and leads the girls to take up an avid interest in motor cars and football. There's a complete change in behaviour, which is one that is very willing and generously given because there's been a basic motivational change. Now that is what I'm speaking of, you see. That because we love God, so his commandments are no longer a burden that we have to bear, like the Pharisees who laid burdens on people that were hard to bear because they were calling upon them that they had to do this or they would be punished. And so we constantly lived in fear of punishment. But perfect love casts out fear, we're taught at the end of chapter 4 of 1 John. And that is what we're involved in, loving God and therefore doing what he wants us to do because we love him and want to do the things that please him. Another way in which they're not burdensome is that because we know him as our Father, we know that the commandments he gives us are for our good. That is, we're not now living under a tyrant, living under a dictator who is actually exercising his commandments and his power for his benefit, to line his pockets and to increase his power and might. That is not the person we're dealing with. We're dealing with our Heavenly Father who sent his Son to die on our behalf. So our love can come knowing that what he is asking us to do is always for our benefit, and therefore is not burdensome. But it's more than that. They're not burdensome, we're told here, because we who are born of God have overcome the world. Now, there are many ways in which that may be seen also, quite correct ways. I'm not saying it's difficult to understand, but let me just take it up on the one of motivation again so you'll see the point. You see, when you are rebellious against God, which is the attitude of the world, which we saw back in chapter 2 when it talked about the world as being sinful. When you are rebellious against God, then you will always find the laws of God a burden. You see, I do not want to do what God tells me to do. I want to live life my way. There's the attitude of rebellion. I want to live life my way. Now you tell me, God says not to do X. Well, not doing X is now a nuisance to me. It is a burden that I have to bear. Because at my very heart of rebellion, I don't want the laws of God riding over me. And I will always find them an irksome, horrible, wretched, negative way of life. In fact, they will sound much more a way of death than a way to life. That is why the unbelievers always tell you, you see, that they hate Christianity and religious people because they're all full of don'ts, 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 don'ts. It's actually a symptom of their very rebelliousness against God. For when you become a Christian, what you are overwhelmed with is the way in which God encourages you to do, 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 rather than that attitude of don't. And of course the Pharisees were classics in it. They had hundreds and hundreds of don'ts and very few do's. Those who do not want to obey the commandments of God will always find the negative side of it. Those who love God will find indeed that they can be overwhelmed by the ease with which they can fulfill the commandments. I've got a sneaking suspicion that a few drafts have set into this building, but sitting still makes it hard. I think if we close the windows, keeping awake might make it hard, but we don't want people to get sicker than me, so a couple of them might... Yes, the more... Is that right? Are you under a draft here? Anyone complaining this corner? All happy down here? Right, that'll do. Up there in that corner coming through the door? You all right?
Gotcha.
No, they're happy down here, so... Happy over there?
Yeah.
Everyone happy?
Yeah.
Good. Hate to have an unhappy? Yeah, well. Now, it's easy, really, though, because we have overcome the world. Now, taking up that phrase of overcoming the world, he says, this is the victory, verse 4b, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Now you start to see the circular nature of his argument, don't you? He who believes in Jesus is born of God. He who is born of God overcomes the world. What is it that overcomes the world? Our faith. And not just any faith, but our faith in Jesus. Back we are to square one. We've done the complete circle, haven't we? That our faith is what overcomes the world. Because in it, God can actually remove from us the burdens because we enter into a relationship with God. Now, it's not just any faith that we're talking about, but rather our belief in Jesus. We've got to make that even a little bit more specific and clear too, because lots of people can say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but what they mean by the letters J-E-S-U-S is a figment of their own imagination. It's not just Jesus, any old Jesus that you care to say it. And if you care to sing Jesus, 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 Jesus long enough, well then that's all right. Second verse you can move to Krishna and it won't make any difference. It's not just any old Jesus, but the Jesus who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Jesus who is the Son of God, the Jesus who came in the flesh, that Jesus, the one whom the apostle had seen with his eyes and felt with his hands and heard with his ears, that Jesus. If you believe it, I've only just picked up words that have come out of 1 John, for those who come each week will remember, I hope. That Jesus is the one that you are to believe in. If you believe in him, then you have overcome the world. We are no longer in the captivity and the burdensome captivity of the world and of sin and of the evil one and of death that so weighs people down. And we can rejoice in our God, as Paul says in Romans 5:11. Our joy can come in God. Let's stop and think for a moment about that. By the way, there's Buckley's are finishing points 2 and 3 tonight, so don't panic yourselves. Points 3 and 4, rather. Let's stop and think about the second point first, though. It's crucial, because so much of what all we're going to say tonight summed up in this. Faith in Jesus liberates us from the world and liberates us into God's family. It's not just frees us from sin and Satan and the world, but actually places us into the loving family of God and his children. It's not just entering us into a relationship with God, but God and his children. It actually brings us into that, where obedience is no longer a burden, but a joy. Therefore, we must believe in Jesus. Now, that's not really a following on it. The real reason for believing Jesus is because it is true. But if you wish to be liberated from this world and Satan and enter, as we see in the next paragraph, into eternal life, then Jesus is the one. Now, there are people here tonight who may not have ever believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. Let me assure you that he is the one who can free you from the burden of morality and bring you into a relationship with God, and not just any relationship, but the relationship of a son and daughter of God, one of God's own family. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, then we must love the children of God. For if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are the children of God. And if we love the Father, we must love the children. Now, when you come to say, love the children, who is it that we're to love? Look around. Here is a gathering of believers of Jesus Christ. We may have some guests amongst us who do not believe in Jesus, but by and large we come here because we are the believers in Christ. We are the children of God. And therefore we are to be loving each other, and not just in word. See, here's an open declaration. We may all stand up and say amen if we like. Yes, we love one another. We sit down, that's the end of it. No, not just in word, but in deed and in truth. That is how we're to love each other, actually caring for each other, going out of our way to take care for one another. But it doesn't end just here. One of the great dangers of this congregation that many of my good brothers are helping me to see by constantly reminding me, I won't say they nag, they just constantly remind. Indeed, my brother from England usually puts a footnote at the bottom of his letters reminding me along this point, is what happens to people when they leave the university congregation. That is a great problem, you see, for many people. For it is relatively easy to love people who are lovable, and you are. Beware of the words of the flatterer. It is relatively easy to love the people who are lovable. Most of us are young, most of us are healthy, most of us are intelligent, most of us have got the world at our feet. Very easy to find people of similar character to yourself, of similar social standing, of similar interests, to actually to put yourself out for them, it's no trouble at all. Indeed, they're not very demanding either, are they? Don't have to go around and visit them when they're sick. Don't have to pick them up out of the gutter. You don't have to hear them tell you the same story over and over, week after week, because they've actually, the hardening of the arteries has set in. It's easy to get on with people like this. And when we leave this context, and we find God's children in other contexts, as most of us will leave one day, and we will not find another context like this, and we shouldn't look for another context like this, then we will be confronted with God's children who are anything but attractive on these human standards. And one day, of course, we won't be so crash hot either. And how do we set about loving there? I was in St. John's Maroubra this morning as our family church, and there was a very dear old soul in front of me who couldn't find her place in this newfangled church service that we're using. I would have thought that it was actually significantly simpler than the prayer book, but it's new for her, and she's used the prayer book for 70 years, at a guess. I might be doing a disservice, it might be 80. And this new book was obviously great difficulty to her. But it's pretty boring for the congregation to be told every time you come to a prayer, page 10, halfway down the left-hand side. After a while, you want to say to him, "Oh, stop that, I can find it myself, and even if I can't, I'll put it down and just listen to you." But she needed it every prayer. She needed to be told where it was. And as soon as she found it, she joined in the prayers. The rest of the congregation, it was even when she was not supposed to, she would read them out aloud, in a quiet voice, but she was actually participating. But when she couldn't find it, she was flipping pages backward and forward. She couldn't listen to what was going on. She was taking no part in the congregational life. That is a daughter of God. A daughter of God who will be, you and I will be just like one day as we grow old and infirm. And our responsibility at loving the children of God is loving all of the children of God, for Jesus died for her as surely as he died for you and me. We must, if we are of the children of God, love God, and therefore love the family of God. Now, don't wait till you meet those people. Start off with each other. But when you leave this place, don't complain because you don't find attractive people. That is that you have been extraordinarily blessed for a short period of time. The rest of your life must be given to those whom you find wherever they are. Indeed, as you get to know us, you'll find loving us is also a burden at times. But we will overcome that because we have the victory of Christ. Also, we must obey the commandments of God and obey them without grumbling, seeing we have overcome the world, seeing we've overcome that whole attitude towards God and his ways. We must love and believe, especially seeing they are the commands of God, but also take those guidance that God has given us in his word. We're going to speak on guidance in the series after the next. That is, the next 6 weeks we're going to look at Ephesians, so you can start off in chapter 1 reading during this week, and then the end of that we're going to do a 3-week series on guidance. I think most of you will still be around in the examination period and you might like a bit of guidance at that time. Basic problem with guidance is this. We always ask God matters of absolute inconsequentiality, that he has no interest in telling us the answer. But worse, we are never interested in listening to the things of which he does tell us. Always got the wrong questions on our mind. See, it doesn't matter whether you work in this job or that job, that really doesn't matter. But what does matter is that you are honest and diligent, that you give a fair day's work, that you don't work as a man pleaser, that you use your money generously for the benefit of other people. They're the kinds of things that matter. Don't like them, do I? I'd much more prefer to pray for guidance as to whether to become this kind of person or that kind, this kind of professional occupation or that kind of professional occupation. That's a matter of real consequence to me. And there's the kind of problem we have in guidance. But it also has to do with our attitude to the guidance that God does give us. For he tells us how to work, and his telling is not burdensome. as we set to as the children of God, we should want to work the way he wants us to work, for it brings glory to him. And so with many of the commands of God, we actually refuse to acknowledge our status as the children of God, being the lovers of God. Well, that should not be so amongst us, should it? So, that little passage in 1 John 5, verses 1 to 5, you keep contemplating upon them. It just runs in a circle from faith back to faith again. And if you're a child of faith, then you must lead it, let it show in your obedience and in your love. Well now, what can we do with the rest of this chapter? Let me whip through it very quickly for you, and I'll highlight some of the difficult interpretation bits that you will have run into troubles on, and encourage you to buy the John Stott commentary, which is in this series. Well, there it is there. And the John Stott commentary in this series, the Tyndale series, and is very cheap at $3.40. That's dirt cheap. It's a very good commentary. He says there are three witnesses. You only need two witnesses, or three, but you only need two in the Old Testament to actually try a man. And the three witnesses you have here are divine in verse 9. They all come from God. It's God's testimony to us. God's testimony to us, much better than our own testimony to ourselves. This is God's testimony we're talking about. And the three witnesses in verse 8, they all agree. And these are the three witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. What on earth is that about? That's the problem for you, isn't it? There are lots of alternatives on what the water and the blood could mean. I don't think there's great difficulty, though. I would agree with Stott and many of the other commentators that the water and the blood refer to Jesus' baptism and his death. They are the two things that are being spoken of in this passage. You can follow the arguments out in Stott's commentary, and I'll leave you to do that if you're interested in the subject. But it's actually referring to the water of baptism and to the death of Jesus and his blood shed for us. For in his baptism and in his death, he comes from God to deal in the flesh with our sinfulness, identifying himself totally with us as sinful people, even to the point of taking our punishment upon himself. That is, the external historical evidences of the life of Jesus are the testimony of God. You want to say testimony to what? Well, that'll come in a few moments. Thirdly is the Spirit of God, whom comes to testify to Jesus. John 16, verses 13, you're told that the Spirit is sent to bear witness to Jesus. Now, to what do they testify? All three things testify to God's Son, testify to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. If you want to see Jesus as the Son of God, look to his baptism, where the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Look to the cross of Jesus, where you see God in all his glory as the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, is crowned. Or look to the Spirit of God, for he it is who convinces men of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and leads you to faith in Jesus. But more than that, verse 9 and 10 might tell you that they testify to God's Son. They also, though, testify to eternal life. This is God's promise to you, chapter 2, verse 25, that you have eternal life. That is because eternal life is found in the Son. Verses 11 and 12 will teach you that, but it's throughout the Scriptures. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anyone who comes to me, no one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus is the life. He is the source of life. He is the one through whom we find life and find eternal life. John 3:16, let's wake ourselves up by saying together John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." Very strange mixture of translations there. Thank you, I'm glad to hear we're still all awake there. What do you get through the Son? Eternal or everlasting life. He is the one who brings to us eternal life. And the Spirit, the water, and the blood all point to Jesus and say, "This is the one." That's what all those three things do. And who receives this testimony? Well, believers do, verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. You'll find in this chapter that you're told that you are to believe in Jesus, that you are to believe God, and that you are to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, is the Christ, etc. That is, if you believe me, you'll believe my words, and you'll believe my words about who I am. It's all three things that you are to do. Believing is believing that Jesus is the Messiah, believing in the words of God, the testimony of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, which means you believe God. All three things. But the person who is the believer is the one who has the testimony in himself. The reason he believes is because the Holy Spirit has borne witness to him in that. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Again, faith in Jesus is the key to this chapter. Faith in Jesus is belief in God's testimony to his Son, which testimony comes from the Spirit into our hearts. He is the one who persuades us of the truthfulness of the message, and it will mean life for us, eternal life. Now, the testimony to Jesus is still the same, and I address myself especially to those who have doubts as to whether they are believers or not. Let me assure you the testimony is the same. You have the external evidence of Jesus Christ and his life. Who is this man who was baptized by John in the River Jordan? Who is this man who was crucified under the hands of Pontius Pilate? Who is this one who lived and died and rose again? That is the testimony of God, that this man is indeed the very Son of God. But you have the other testimony. It's an internal one. That is the fact that your very heart is persuaded that Jesus Christ is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And that testimony comes to you from the Spirit of God. Won't come to you from intellectual reasoning alone. You'll need intellectually reasoning to come to faith, but that won't be it alone. Otherwise the intelligent would be saved and the stupid would be damned. That is not the way God works. It doesn't come to you from anything else but by the Spirit of God persuading you of the truthfulness of it. And as you hear the Spirit of God, do not quench him, but turn and confess yourself a believer in Jesus Christ, that you may have life and life indeed. And to those of us who are troubled by that is troubled by whether or not we have faith in God or not, we must be assured of the testimony of God's work in our hearts. Do you believe that Jesus came in the flesh from God? You can only believe that because God's Spirit has put it in your hearts. The basis of our assurance must always be with God. Which brings me to the knowledge of our standing. Four times in this little section he says, you know, or I write to this that you may know, or we know. That's why I've used that title of the knowledge. Firstly, about our knowledge of eternal life. This is what John wants to assure us, and therefore it is what I want to assure you. That if you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. Not if you're good, not if you're religious, not if you're a churchgoer, not if you're male, not if you're female, not if you're intelligent, not on any other score or basis. But if you believe in Jesus, then you do have eternal life. What do you want to believe in Jesus? Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that he was baptized. Believe that he did die. Believe that he is the Messiah. Believe in Jesus, and you have eternal life. And that eternal life is characterized by the fact that you can now have confidence in prayer. You can now approach God prayerfully, knowing that he will give to you whatever you ask according to his will. You might think, oh, look, if you're sticking according to his will in, there's not much point asking, because I might have asked most of the things I want to ask aren't according to his will. That might be another expression of our sinfulness. However, praying things according to his will is very marvelous. You see, it is the will of God that you should have the fruit of the Spirit in your life. That is the will of God. So the Holy Spirit is given to you to produce in you that fruit that you find listed out there in Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, etc. Right? That is what God wants you and me to be like as Christian people. Let's pick on any one of them. Patience. He wants you and I to be patient people. That is what God wants. This passage says, whatever you ask according to God's will, And that's something that is according to God's will, clearly, because he wants it, gives you the Spirit to produce it in you. Whatever you ask, according to God's will, he will give it to you. Therefore, we can all ask him for patience, knowing that he will give it to us. That is marvellous, isn't it? Here I have actually a dynamic for changing my character, especially in those areas called sin. But I must set to and ask him. For the reason I usually don't have things is because I don't ask for them. Whatever I ask, according to his will, he'll give me. Marvellous promise that. And it's not only for myself, it is also intercessory, that I can pray for my brothers and sisters when I see them sinning. Which too is marvellous, for I see it all too often. In fact, I can see it more often in them than in me. Not that they are more sinful. Indeed, it is an expression of the fact that I am more sinful, that I see it in them more than me. But I can pray for them. However, not if it is a mortal sin. Well, we've got to solve that problem, haven't we? What is this mortal sin? And what are the sins which are not mortal? Translation problem first. I don't know why the RSV went for that phrase, because it couldn't help but make you think of Catholicism. No surer way of making you think of Catholicism than to use the phrase mortal sin, which they've been using for the last several centuries. None of the other translations have gone for it, and quite rightly too, because the phrase... If you didn't have Catholicism, you wouldn't know what the phrase meant in itself, would you? The words actually are sin which leads to death. I mean, mortal sin, that makes some sense, but sin which leads to death. That then removes from you thinking that it's necessarily what the Catholics think it is, although it may be that. Well, there are three options for you. And again, I'd commend to you John Stott's commentary as setting out all the information that you've got at your disposal. First one is that it's certain specific sins. As in Leviticus 20, you're told that some sins deserve death, like, say, murder, that you shouldn't pray for someone when you see them committing murder because that's unforgivable. Now, you can know that's wrong, can't you? Why do you know that's wrong? Sorry, it wasn't rhetorical then. I was actually expecting an answer. Why do you know that it's wrong that murder is not... To say that murder is unforgivable is wrong. Why do you know that? That's that... Well, he certainly was praying, hoping that they'd be forgiven, didn't he? Has he got a word from God that they will be? Well, Saul was, wasn't he? Saul, who held the coats, became Paul the Apostle. That's one thing. That's right. Mark chapter 3. Jesus says all the sins can be forgiven. So you know that interpretation is not consistent with Scripture. It is the one upon which Catholicism builds its whole doctrine. Haven't come to it yet, but you go right ahead.
No, I just want to bring it up. When you say all sins will be forgiven,
yes.
We're told that there's a suggestion that the Holy Spirit won't be forgiven, the country.
Right, so that's my third option. Well, take a second. I mean, nothing sacrosanct in my order. That's thrown me all out of key. Mark 3 is the passage. The very passage that Gary quotes goes on then to say that he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, of course, you all remember from the sermon on Mark 3 last year what I said that meant. So we needn't go over it again now. Oh, there were German measles around then, weren't there? Yes, that's right. There is the one sin which is not forgivable, and that is mentioned in that same passage of Jesus. So you've got to qualify his all sins forgiven by the fact of one sin, namely blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What is it? It is not a sin to start with. That is, you don't one day blaspheme the Spirit. Like if I stamp my foot and say, oh, Holy Spirit, now I've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. It is not that. But it is actually the absolute rejection of God's Spirit. Illustrated in what the Pharisees were doing, although not necessarily that they did it, but illustrated in it when they saw the miracles of Jesus, which were the work of the Spirit of God, and said, that's the devil. Now, when you reach that stage, that the very working of the Spirit of God is seen to be the devil, then there really is no hope left for you. There is no forgiveness, because you will never turn and repent and ask for forgiveness, will you? It is a sin which perpetuates you in unforgiveness. Because it perpetuates you in sinning. and therefore it is unforgivable, and therefore it leads unto death. And it may be what John is referring to in this passage here. The third option, which I had as number two, is apostasy. That is, that people walk away from the faith of Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 6, you're told that they cannot be restored to repentance. However, I'd suggest to you that apostasy and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit really will boil down to much the same thing, that you are rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'd suggest that is what I think it is, although it is a very complex passage. But I know it's not certain brand of sins like theft, murder, adultery, homosexuality, ding, 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 because they are forgivable. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells they're forgivable too.
What about Ananias and Sapphira?
Yes, they lied to the Holy Spirit, didn't they? Right? It's got to do with that. It's that rejection of God's Spirit, which is the blasphemy against... No, it just says that it's not necessarily according to God's will that they'll return. So you haven't got the assurance of faith that you have on some other matters. Does that mean that we shouldn't pray for people who fall away? I'm saying that, you know, you've got assurance that according to God's will, other people will be forgiven, because you know he wants to forgive the brothers and sisters for doing wrong. So you see a brother or sister doing wrong, pray that they'll be forgiven, and they will be. That's lovely, isn't it? But what happens if they're falling away? Should I pray they'll be forgiven for that? Well, you can pray for them, certainly, but you haven't got the assurance that they'll be forgiven. That's all it's saying. That's important, mind you, and I do hope you will pray for them. The last three little paragraphs, I won't... does not sin is the same as chapter 3. Does not go on sinning. That's in verse 18. The world hates us. In verse 19, the world will always hate us because we are the children of God and therefore will never be loved by the world. And finally, he gives another blast on the fact that you can only come to God the Father through the Son. No other way in this world which you can come to God the Father but through the Son. Well then, let me wind up, because it's winding up not only this chapter but the book. There are certain key themes in this epistle, aren't there? Number one, if you want eternal life, if you want God, if you want the joy of salvation, if you want anything that is really ultimately worth having, you will only get it through Jesus Christ. You must believe in him. That is what you do with a Jesus. You don't obey, you believe. Fundamentally, you enter into a relationship with him which is of trust. And it is a belief which abides. That is that whole section in chapter 2. That you will remain, that you will abide in him. You will continue in Jesus Christ. So, friends, if you're not a believer, then please check the evidence. Because God has given very clear witness. The whole witness of history stands pointing to Jesus Christ. And the witness of God's Spirit working in the hearts of men and women and maybe working in your heart is the testimony to Jesus Christ. And it's not just my testimony. It's not just the testimony of men. It is the very testimony of God himself. And if you reject that, you will be rejecting God and calling him a liar, for his testimony is not true in your view. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I'd commend to you that you look very carefully at the testimony of God and give your life wholeheartedly to his Son. For those who have his Son have life, and life indeed, and have life for eternity. But more than they have life for eternity, they are actually ushered into the very family of God. And as members of the family of God, they must be loving one another. Not easy for us, is it? It's not always easy for us. Let me just be a bit brutally frank at the moment here, and I don't like doing it, and I don't like doing it in front of guests that we have. But there are times, we always have guests every Sunday night, so there are times I've got to say things, haven't they? You know, it's occurred to me of recent months that we've had a whole spate of engagements. It hasn't been hard to occur to me. They get announced weekly. It's happened all around the congregation. All kinds of people are planning to get married. That's a lovely and wonderful thing. And we rejoice greatly because we're told in the scriptures in the book of Ecclesiastes that a one-strand cord is easily broken, but a two-strand cord, hard to break. There's that whole series of things. One man, you see, needs the other to help each other. That passage goes on to say that you can't be warm in bed alone, so you need two. I didn't have electric blankets back in then. It's a lovely thing, you see, that the great strength and support we can give to each other for a lifetime in committing ourselves to each other, it's a wonderful thing. And it's of God's created order that he gives man and woman to help each other in marriage. But, you know, such is the sinfulness of even our hearts. And I say it to our shame, but such is the sinfulness of even our hearts that instead of rejoicing with those who rejoice, we are tempted to be envious and jealous of those who have great benefits and pleasures and privileges. That's a very sad thing, isn't it? It's a sign of our lack of love. Lack of love of God and lack of love for one another that we can feel like that. And for those, you see, who are actually engaged, let me not let you off the hook, although some of you may have even felt that envy in the other couples as they go ahead of you and as they precede you. And as they precede you into marriage, you may feel that temptation also. But you can also so easily, can't you, pride yourself in it and not be loving and considerate to the brothers and sisters who have not found a partner to support and strengthen them. And to be so bound up in your own partner that you no longer notice and care for the brothers and sisters around about who are actually lonely and who need your help and encouragement and friendship and need to relate to you as individuals as well as a couple. You see, we must be loving to one another in truth, in action, not just in principle, some high-flying thing that we can sign as a creed, yes, we love one another. But in the very deed, we must be loving to one another. Because we are of the family of God, and if you love the Father, you will love the children and want the very best for them. And you must be obedient to God. You can't go fiddling on, thinking that the sins that are in your life are a matter of no consequence, that you can patch up some other time somewhere else. They matter, and they matter now. That is what chapter 1 was all about. He who says that he is in fellowship with God but continues to walk in darkness is a liar. Can't carry on with that nonsense. Now, I don't know what it is. If I knew, I'd tick you off about it. Just as if you knew about me, you'd tick me off about it. But whatever it may be, stop it. Whatever it is that you should be doing and are not doing, get on with it. If it's reading the Bible, if it's praying to God, if it's just being civil to your parents, or actually remembering to write home to them occasionally, whatever it may be, do that which is right and stop fiddling around with that which is wrong and the temptations that lead. It's always easier at the beginning than to play along with the temptations. They only become harder and harder to fight against. And you will find that the words of God and the commandments of God are not burdensome, because in Jesus we have victory. We are now the lovers of God. And be assured of your salvation in eternity, for it rests not in your own efforts and work, but in God.